Well, I am feeling 1,000 times better. So thank you all for your prayers. And it is wonderful to be back up around. And it's really wonderful to be here teaching and to feel like I can do this. So that's just an awesome thing. And I know many of you were, or maybe all of you were praying for me, and I appreciate that. And so, yeah, I'm not... I'm almost 100%. I just was telling Randy Hoffman that, I was just telling Randy that I actually went, I said I went for a run. I didn't actually go out for a run. I ran on our treadmill for about 2 miles. And the fact that I can do that now is just huge, huge blessing. So Well, we are going to be tackling question 14 this week, and so before we jump in, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for the opportunity to gather. Lord, we thank you that you have called us into a relationship with you. Lord, you have chosen us to be holy and blameless before you. Lord, you have chosen us to be sprinkled by your blood and to be made pure. And, Lord, you have chosen us for obedience to yourself. And, Lord, we know that that obedience is a wonderful thing because it means that we're walking with you and reflecting you. And, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to ask important questions about who you are, about who we are, about how we relate to you. And so, Lord, as we ask and seek to answer this important question this morning, Lord, may you guide our understanding. Holy Spirit, we recognize that because we are broken and because we've been corrupted by sin, Lord, we now know that we need you especially to illuminate our understanding and to give us the insights that will be transformational to us. And Lord, we ask you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So the question we're tackling this morning is, did God create us unable to keep his law? If we go back and we think about what the law is, particularly as it is stated in the Ten Commandments, what we are exposed to is the reality that we can't keep it. I think that, and we're going to be, even in the message this morning, one of the things that we're going to see, one of the benefits, this paradoxical benefit of the law, is that it reveals to us that we can't keep it. Now, I understand that there are many, in fact, throughout the world who do and have believed that we can keep it. In fact, There would be many that would believe that the purpose for which God gave us the Ten Commandments is so that we keep it. And, of course, that's true, isn't it? That is why he gave it to us, so that we could keep it, right? But, as we'll see even in our message this morning, I think we have a fundamental misunderstanding of what the law is and its function and what it calls us to, even in that concept of, well, we need to keep it. But apart from that, I think what becomes obvious if we're honest with ourselves, and I think this is the problem. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. And so we're not fully honest with ourselves at times, but were we fully honest with ourselves, I think the question about whether we could keep the law, practically speaking, it's pretty well answered, isn't it? I mean, if we're honest, we'll say, I don't keep it. And I think if we're honest, we'll say, I can't keep it. And so it is important to ask this question, did God create us unable to keep his law? So let's do this. That's the question. Let's repeat the answer together. You'll find that on your notes, or if you have the app, the Catechism app, you can read it from there. But so did God create us unable to keep his law? Let's repeat this together. No. All All right. And then, of course, the scripture that we'll be focusing most on this morning is Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. There's a period there at the end of that particular sentence because I suppose we need a period there. But there, if you look at the, if you actually turn to that passage, you'll see that there's actually not a period there. That's actually a lead into a very interesting conversation and discussion by the Apostle Paul that is actually, thankfully, I don't have to teach on Romans 5 this morning because intensely difficult passage to work through. But we are going to touch on some of this. But so let's actually talk about the question itself then. What about the answer to question 13 makes this question necessary? So let's go back to question 13 and look at that. And then let's ask the question, what about that question and answer makes this question necessary? So can anyone keep the law of God perfectly? That was the question number 13, right? And the answer, does anybody have it memorized by chance? You have no. Actually, it doesn't. The next question starts with no, but actually, this one starts with since. Bummer. Very good. Look at that. Give her a round of applause. Yeah, that's. Yeah, actually, I'm a week behind, so I don't have, well, actually, I guess starting today, I guess I'm 2 weeks behind because I don't have that one memorized yet, but up through there. Yeah, so since the fall, no mere human has been able to keep the law of God perfectly, but consistently breaks it in thought, word, and deed. So what about that question makes the question number 14 necessary? What about that answer, I mean, not question? Yeah, Steve? Yeah, if God created us, why didn't he create us perfectly? Okay, good. Okay, Adam and Eve were able to keep the law before the fall. Okay, good. Yeah, I mean, isn't that the crux of it? It doesn't seem right or just for God to have created mankind unable to keep the law. And go ahead. Yeah, yeah. If I had a standard for my child that I knew that they couldn't keep, and then I disciplined them because they didn't keep it. Yeah, we would be exasperating them. We would be provoking them. We would be unjustly treating them, right? Yeah, and so the fact that we can't keep the law, and so we've established, right? We've established that no man can keep the law, right? We don't keep it in thought, word, or deed, right? And so we can't keep it. Well, that begs the question. So wait a minute. If we can't keep it, did God create us that way? Did God create us unable to keep the law? It's an issue of justice. It's an issue of addressing the character of God. Anything else? Anybody want to add to that? Is there a law before the fall? Yeah, actually, that's a great question, Shelley. So the law before the fall, so we have Adam and Eve who are created by God, and the question is, what law did they have? And I would suggest that the law given to Adam and Eve is really two things. And, well, it's really one thing that has two aspects, okay? So the law that's given to Adam and Eve is the concept of having been created in God's image and likeness. So let's talk real quickly about, let me just make a distinction between, can I use a couple of terms that maybe you, that maybe might stretch you, make you think. Okay, so let's talk about the functional image of God and the structural image of God in man. Okay, so we, functional, what is function? When we talk about something, when we talk about the function of something, what are we talking about? Use, okay, purpose, right? So maybe we could say it this way. You find your function in the job description that God gives you, or that your employer gives you, right? So if you have a job, you get a job description. There's your function. This is what you're supposed to do. This is your job, right? So that what is the functional image of God in man? To be holy, to be perfect. For what end? To glorify God, right? And what that means is that the function that I have is actually to represent God in the world in such a way as to reveal Him and bring glory to Him, so that the world itself and all of the angelic community and everything about it is looking at me and saying, wow, isn't God great? Wow, isn't the Lord beautiful? Isn't He? And so that's my function, right? And so there you go, Shelley. There's the law given to man in the garden. You need to represent me in the world. You need to look like me. So be holy as I am holy. Yes. We're going to go there. We're going to go there. That's the second aspect of this law. So the overarching law, though, is I have given you this function. And so I said there were two aspects, the functional image of God in man. So there you have the functional image of God. What is your purpose? What is your job description? What might I mean, any thoughts on what I mean by structural image? Okay. Actually, let me help you. How did God structure me? So how is it that He actually physically created me? So you've been given a job description, but you need resources in order to fulfill that job, right? What are the resources that God has given you in order to function as He created you to function? He structured you in a particular way. He formed you in a particular way, didn't He? And so the structure is, in other words, how did He constitute me as a man? How did He constitute Adam and Eve as a man and a woman? Well, he endued them with the abilities that they would need mentally, emotionally, physically in order to carry out the function, right? So when we often, because here's the clarification of why this is important. When we think about the image of God, we often think about things like rationality, the ability to be reasonable or to reason. We think about emotion. We think about creativity. We think about those things, right? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, it means that we're creative. It means that we're able to think. It means that we're moral beings. That's oftentimes what we think about when we think about what it means to be created in the image of God, right? Are those things true? Is that part of what it means to be created in His image? Yeah, those things are true because God had to give us the resources, physically, emotionally, spiritually speaking, in order to fulfill the purpose. He structured us in such a way that we could do what He called us to do. Does that make sense? So when we think about how God, did God create us able to keep the law? Yeah, He did. Now, the other aspect of the law, by the way, in the garden was, as Steve pointed out, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I would suggest that that law is really just a corollary or a kind of a fleshing out of the overarching law of be like me. If you're like me, you will you will love. And to love is to obey. So let me set a test for you to see whether you love me or not, whether you will trust me or not, whether you will obey me or not, and whether you will fulfill your purposes in this world or not. So there's the law given to Adam. Was Adam able to keep it? Was Adam able, created able, to keep that law? Yes. Adam and Eve were created able to keep the law. So the question is actually stated negatively, isn't it? Did God create us unable to keep his law? We could flip that around and state the question positively, right? Did God create us able to keep the law? And the answer is yes, he did. Yes, God created us able to keep the law. Okay. Come back to our outline here. Why is this question important in terms of understanding his character? I think we've already kind of gone here, but just to come back here again. What aspect of God's character is in jeopardy if we don't answer this question correctly? Justice. Okay, justice. What else? Goodness. Yeah. So God's fundamental character is in question, as we've already said, if he creates children, gives them a set of rules, holds them accountable to them, disciplines them, knowing full well that they can't keep it. That would not be just. That would not be good. And so what we're talking about in answering and asking and answering this question, we're really wanting to protect and to honor the character of God, right? Why is this question important in terms of understanding humanity? By the way, that we're talking about understanding humanity, we talk about anthropology. Yes. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, I think clearly we are at risk of imposing upon God our own standard of what we think is just or unjust. I would have to give more thought thoroughly to the idea of, or to come into Scripture and to see where the concept of justice is clearly identified. But I think I could make the argument that Scripture does teach justice in this sense. And I think one of the places we could go would be the passage that Peg referred to about fathers not exacerbating their children. So what constitutes the exacerbation or the provoking of a child? And if we're not to do that, why not? Well, because that wouldn't represent the character of God. God wouldn't exacerbate his children. He wouldn't provoke them. Therefore, we shouldn't exacerbate our children or provoke them. And so I think that might be helpful in identifying what that, if to exacerbate a child is to set a standard for them that they can't keep and then hold them accountable to it, then that would certainly say that that would be true of God. He wouldn't do that. So, but, yeah. Well, but we do know that two things. Number one, we do know that Adam and Eve could keep the law. Okay, because God says that when he created them, they were very good, which clearly means that they had the capacity to create. And so I think from that, we can take a step back and say we know God didn't create them unable to keep the law. He created them capable of keeping the law, which does say something about his character. Yeah, and I think to that point, what we see in the garden is the overall purpose of man, image me forth, but then that is fleshed out in a particular command, don't eat from the tree. So in the same way, you can have an overarching concept of Gideon, don't be selfish, but that manifests itself in specific commands, share your toy in this given moment. And I would suggest that that child has the capacity in any given moment to do that. And especially as believers, we have the capacity to obey. People have the capacity to follow the speed limit, right? Now, the underarching problem with humanity in their sinfulness is that it's not that they can't obey the law, it's their intention or their reason for obeying it that's the problem. Yeah. I think we need to move on. I think it's a good question. I do think it raises a concern. It does raise a caveat, if you will, that we ought to be careful that we don't impose upon God our sense of what is right and what is just. Because it is true, if we look at Romans 9, for example, it is true that God has mercy upon those whom he has mercy. And we are tempted to look at that and say, that's not fair, that's not just. And so we need not, and in fact we ought not go there. We ought to leave God in his character and trust that he is good. Okay, we need to move on. I think we've already answered that question. What is the law to which this question refers? I think it's this overall principle of manifesting God's character to the world, of imaging him forth. Okay? Do you feel like you're clear on what that, if we use that verb to image God forth in the world, is there anyone that needs more clarification on what that means? If I were to say to you, listen, you've been called to image God forth in the world. Is there anyone that would like to? Okay. All right. That's the law, I think, to which this question refers. Let's look at the scripture, okay? Romans 5:12. Turn to Romans chapter 5. The book of Romans is an extended exposition of the gospel. And as Paul comes into this particular section, he wants to establish something about about humanity here that's amazingly important in terms of understanding Christ's death and resurrection. So verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you see there, if you read that, if you're actually reading that in your text, you see that there's probably an indication in your punctuation of that text that's there's now like a break, that he's in the middle of a thought here. So verse 12 is the beginning of a thought that he comes back to later, although not in the way we might want him to. Okay, so let's work through this. Who is the one man through whom sin entered the world? Adam. Okay. In what two key ways does this relate to us? What is he? There are two things to which he refers in that verse in relationship to us. Okay. There's three. We might find even more, but yeah. Okay. We're part of the bloodline from Adam. And so, okay, let's come back to that thought, okay, Randy? Let's come back to that. Isn't he saying we are sinful and we sin? Right? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death sinned, and through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned, right? Now, so I think behind this, what he's saying, there's two things. Here we are sinful and we sin. I'm a sinful person, and as a result of being sinful, I actually commit acts of sin. Do you see the distinction there? Okay, now let's talk about in what ways does Adam, how does this happen with respect to Adam? Why does Paul bring Adam in? What are two aspects of Adam whereby we find ourselves in this condition? Okay. But why was that curse that God put on Adam not limited to Adam? That's the question we're trying to get at. And why is it that Adam sinned and now you and I are involved in it? Okay, so we are talking about, it comes back to what Randy said, bloodline. So we're talking about a physical connection to Adam, right? In what way are we physically connected to Adam? Okay, but how are we, let's hold off on that concept, Steve, because I don't know that that's the physical component. How are we physically connected to Adam? Huh? Seed. Somebody said seed, or someone else said we're all human. Okay, he's actually our physical father, isn't he? I mean, we say father. We don't. You know what we mean? It'd be like great, 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 great. I don't know how many greats you'd need in there. Grandfather, right? By the way, I would argue, and I don't want to go down this trail very far, but I would argue that in the broader conversation of the creation of humanity, and when we talk about God's creation, back to Genesis 1 and 2, if we believe that, if we reject the notion of an historical Adam by or through whom all of humanity is born, I think that does have, there are some deep theological questions that we need to answer, that we need to find some. And I would argue that if we reject the historical existence of the man Adam as the father of all of humanity, that would undermine Romans chapter 5 and Paul's argument. Because we are, can I use the word seminally connected to Adam? Somebody said seed. That's the same idea there. We are physically connected to Adam. We are all children of Adam. Now that comes back to, Janelle, what you said, isn't it? I will produce in my kind, right? I will produce according to my kind. And if my kind is sinful, then I will produce sinful kind. Does that make sense? I think that's what the scriptures, I think that's part of Paul's argument here. We're reproduced after our kind, and we are all a product, physically speaking, of Adam. And as a result, we're sinful. Sure. Did God create us unable to keep his law? I think humanity, I think, is what... Right. You are. Yeah, and I think maybe even to bump it a little bit, to maybe answer your question a different way, is to say when we say us, we're talking about humanity, humankind. So did God create humankind incapable or unable to keep the law? No, and that comes to the second aspect of our relationship to Adam. Steve, you want to repeat what you had said? And so he's our representative. How would you understand that concept? Okay. Okay. He's typical. I would agree with that. Absolutely. I would agree that had we been in his same place, we would have done the same thing. I think representation goes beyond just the typical relationship, though. Anybody else think about representative? Adam as our representative. What does that, anyone else? What does that mean? Okay. So to be a representative of someone is to image them forth, and since he's broken, he's imaging a broken picture now. Okay. But in what sense is he our representative? In what sense is Adam my representative such that I am connected to him and guilty, because that's what Paul is saying here, is that I am sinful and sin and therefore guilty because of Adam. How is it that that relationship makes me guilty? Steve? Okay, good. I think that would certainly be an aspect of what we're talking about here, is that Adam in being created man is distinct from all other creation, and his function of representing God is manifested in ruling and having dominion is manifested in his naming the animals. And he names them because he's in a position of authority, right? If you want to put it this way, Adam is king, if you will, of the garden, right? God has given him a crown and named him the viceroy or the king of this community, right? And as such, he has a representational authority. He can name the animals. He can function in a way that is representative of all of humankind, right? So are we guilty if the president, takes us into an unjust war and commits atrocities somewhere else in the world? We, as a nation, we would say we're guilty, wouldn't we? Why? Because he's our representative, right? He stands in a position in terms of authority and in terms of the way we view relationships, he stands in a position of representation for you and me. What if, now we might say in our culture, well, it's because we elected him, but what if we didn't elect him and he's just the king? Are we still guilty as a people? We are, right? Because he is our representative. Adam is our representative in that sense. He is our representative in the sense that God installed him as the ruler, as the viceroy, as this person with authority, and as such, he represents all of us and represented all of us in a very significant and real way, in a very legal way between God and man. And so when he sinned, you and I, in a sense, were there with him sinning as him being our representative. We were in him, not just physically, but we were in him in terms of the structure of authority that God set up, and therefore we're guilty. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yeah, the prophets praying for nations and whatnot. And I think this is really clearly seen in Daniel, when Daniel is praying and he's confessing and he's saying, and he's including himself in the sins of his people. Another example would be Achan. When Achan steals, if you don't remember the story of Achan, who steals or hides gold in his tent, and God judges the whole nation, right? Because he sees them as a people. They're together, right? It's a similar concept to what we're talking about here. If Adam, I think we struggle here with the idea that I can be sinful. I think we struggle with the justice of God when we say that because Adam sinned and became sinful, therefore I am not only sinful, but I am guilty. So that just doesn't seem fair. I didn't choose that. That wasn't my choice, right? But here's where we're not, where we don't wrestle. When we don't wrestle with the representative nature of Christ. Do we? We're all very happy. We're all very content to be included in Christ's representation of us, aren't we? But if we reject the representational nature of Adam, we must also then reject the representational nature of Christ. Do you see? You can't have one and not the other. If to be in Adam means I'm guilty and sinful, that then to be in Christ means that I am righteous and justified, right? Okay. What if we look at the broader context of verse 12, and particularly what follows? What is it that Paul says proves that mankind is sinful? Both in 12 and what follows. What is it proves that mankind is sinful? Marcia? We die. Why does death prove our sinfulness? Wages of sin. And how do we know that? Where can we go earlier in Scripture to see that the wages of sin is death? You eat, you die, right? You eat from this tree, you shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Death enters into the world. Death is not a part of God's creation. Mankind's death is not a part of God's creation until sin comes in. And you eat, you disobey, you die. Therefore, if you die, you must have sinned, right? Sin, death proves that you sin and that you're sinful. That's true. So the ultimate death that is spoken of there is the spiritual separation from God that's manifested in them having been kicked out of the garden and having angels set up and said, you can't come back in here. In other words, you can't come into the presence of God any longer. Right. Right, but I think the idea there goes beyond just the physical component of eating from that tree and living on. I think that there's a life component there where true life, eternal life, is to know God and to know his son, Jesus Christ, as the Lord says in John, right? What is eternal life? Eternal life is not just the physical existence that lasts for eternity. Eternal life is to know God and to know his son. Life in the garden, yes, it was represented in his physical character, but it's really more about knowing God and having that life. But you see, it's both, isn't it? You can't have that knowledge of God without the physical life. And we know that Adam physically died, and that is part of this curse, right? Now, we know that that's part of it because of actually what Paul says. If you look at, let's look at verse 14. Let's pick it up. Let's just pick it up at 12, just to put it in this context. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, what I think he says is, now we know that death spread to all men. We know that all men sinned. We know that this is true of all mankind, that they are sinful and that they sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. In other words, before the law, and by the law there, he means the Mosaic law. Before Moses came, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And I think what he means there is it's not named. In Romans chapter 7, he talks about, I didn't know what coveting was until the Bible came along and said, this is coveting. I couldn't put a name to coveting. It's not that I wasn't coveting. It's just that I didn't name it as coveting until the law comes in and says, this is coveting. Okay? That's what I think he means here. 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of who is to come. What does he mean when he says they did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam? They didn't eat the fruit. Or more broadly, anybody want to expand on that? Do you want to expand on that? Or anybody else want to expand on that? Right. There wasn't an explicit law, do not eat from the tree, do not commit murder, do not covet, do not... There was not a written specific law from Adam until Moses, right? God had not revealed the Ten Commandments yet, right? And so the question raises, well, wait a minute, if there's no Ten Commandments, if there's no law, then how are people sinning? Paul is saying they were sinning. It's obvious that they were sinning. Why? Because from Adam until Moses, they died. Right? From Adam until Moses, people were dying. Therefore, we know they were sinning. It's just that they weren't sinning like Adam, violating a specific command. But they were still sinning. By the way, just as another aside, Psalm 51 talks about being born, you know, conceived in sin and born in sin. I know that the Christian community has struggled over time with what you know, are we born sinful? Is there an age of accountability? Those kinds of things. What does the death of an infant prove? Doesn't it? Isn't that Paul's argument? We know they... Look at verse 14. He's saying, we know they were sinful because they were physically dying. Infants physically die. Therefore, we know what? They are sinful. Now I know what question does that beg? What happens to a sinful baby that dies? Doesn't that beg that question? And we want an answer, don't we? We want to be able to go to Scripture and open up the Scriptures and say, here it is, right here. Here's the answer. That I can comfort that grieving mom or that grieving father that lost their infant. Here it is. The problem is, it's not there. So what do we trust in? we trust in the character of God. We take a step back and say, I can't answer that question, but I do know this. My God is good. My God is just. My God is righteous. Therefore, the fate of that infant that died in its sin, when he or she is brought into the presence of God, comes into the presence of a good, loving, just, righteous God. And I'm going to rest in that. Amen? That's hard, but that's what we need to do. We can't ultimately answer the question. It does speak to anthropology, doesn't it, though? The nature of man. And by the way, I think it's pretty obvious that infants are sinful. Don't you? I think if you read the commentary or if you've watched the video this morning, he's going to talk about how we don't have to teach children to say, mine, right? We don't have to teach them how to be selfish, right? That just comes innate in them. All right. Questions? Yes. Yes. So, yeah, that's a great point, because Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that even the Gentiles instinctively do the things of the law, because the law of God is written on their heart. I think what Paul is actually referring to there is that because the Ten Commandments actually flesh out what it would mean to be like God, that mankind has been created in God's image, and that image hasn't been completely destroyed, is it? Has it? Is the unbeliever created in God's image? Yeah. Right? And so having been created in God's image, there is an indelible idea of purpose. Every person is born with an innate understanding of what their purpose and calling in life is, and that is to bring glory to God. The problem is that in our sinfulness, in our ungodliness and our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1:18? For the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I know it's true, but I don't want to acknowledge it. Okay. In what ways have all men sinned? Yeah. So they have fallen short of the glory of God. And specifically, in what ways? Flesh that out just in particular ways. Pride. Okay. In what ways specifically? How does pride manifest itself specifically? How does disobedience manifest itself specifically? You look down on others, okay? I want my way. How is Gideon tempted to manifest his selfishness? Yeah, he wants what he wants. And how does that show up? Rage. Everyone who's been around children for any length of time, especially if they're older than the age of 2, understands what it looks like for a child to be selfish, right? To throw themselves down on the floor and pitch a fit, right? Okay. Yeah, we are disobedient. And that disobedience manifests itself in particular ways. I lie. I tell lies. Yeah. Yeah. I agree with you, Roger. I think that that is the undercurrent, that we're functioning in autonomy, and that's ultimately, it's really the orientation of my heart. Rather than my heart orientation being toward God, my heart orientation is toward me, right? Self-will. But I would argue that no man can say, I don't lie. Honestly, no man can say that, I don't lie. You're lying. Right? I haven't murdered anybody. You're a liar. According to the scripture, you have, because I don't know of anybody who's never been angry. And not only that, but I don't know of anybody who hasn't at some point not demonstrated the kindness, movement of kindness toward their enemies. And isn't that part of what the Bible means when it says thou shalt not murder? When it says thou shalt not murder, doesn't it say move toward your enemy in kindness? You see, that's the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. So I would argue that we've broken all of the laws. You could go through all 10 of those commandments, and I guarantee you that if we're honest with one another, we could identify where we have specifically and in practice broken every single one of them, and we do it continually. So we can say, oh, no, I keep the law. It's just, no, you're not. You're not keeping the law. Okay, and I think that's what he means when he says all have sinned. We break the law continually. That last question there under discussion of scripture, that was not, that's like totally just cross that out. I neglected to delete that from when I did a save as of this document from the last time I taught. So we're not going to talk about the Sabbath this morning. Okay. Let's discuss the answer real quickly. What is it meant by all creation in the answer? Not because of disobedience or for parents. All creation is fallen. What is meant? Yes. Yeah, it means all creation, even the earth, even the animal kingdom, even all of it. It is all broken. Even the earth groans under the weight of sin. It is all corrupted, every aspect of it. We've already talked about what it means to be born in sin and in guilt. What does it mean to be corrupt in our nature? And in what categories does that corruption manifest itself? What does it mean to be corrupt by nature? We naturally sin, okay? Someone else? Sinful. So think of it in the concept of the nature of a tree, because that's often a favorite analogy that Jesus uses, and not just Jesus, but the other scriptures use, a tree. Peach trees produce what? Peaches. Why? Because that's its nature, right? It's its DNA coding. And so when we talk about someone being by nature corrupted, our very coding is corrupted. It's like the operating system of the computer that is corrupted, right? Our operating system has been fundamentally corrupted. My orientation is no longer toward God. My orientation is now toward me. In what ways are we unable to keep laws, God's law? And does that mean that people are bad in every way? Let me ask that question then. Are people bad? When we talk about total depravity, that's what we're talking about here, by the way. If you want the theological term, we're talking about total depravity. Does total depravity mean that everything that people do always is wrong? No. I'm hearing no. Do wicked people do good things? Why? Why do they do good things? Wonderful. Yes. Because they're made in the image of God, they still do good things. But they themselves are not good. There's the corruption of nature. Right. Yes. It is good, inherently good, to do this thing. I'm corrupted because of why I'm doing it, the intention of my heart. Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's a great point, Liz. I think it for those of us that are parents or grandparents or interact with kids, I think, and even in, as we chasten our own thinking, it is helpful for us to make sure that we're teaching this and thinking this, because otherwise we will be deceived into thinking, oh, that person is, but that person's really kind. But that person is, I don't know of anybody nicer. Have you ever heard somebody say that? I don't understand how God can condemn that person to hell because I don't know of anyone nicer than that person. Could that be true? Sure. Is the person going to be condemned to hell if they don't put their faith in Christ? Yes. Even the most religious, and I mean by religion, I mean those who practice piety, if they're not regenerate, they're not born again, their purpose in practicing that piety is selfish. It's all about what I get from it. Yes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. That gets to this last question. What is our greatest need as a result of our faithfulness, and in what ways is this need met now? Our greatest need is actually a fundamental transformation of my nature. That's my greatest need. Jesus says you must be born again. Unless I am born again, I will not enter the kingdom of heaven. I need a fundamental change of nature. Can I change my own nature? I cannot change my own nature. I cannot be born again. I cannot cause myself to be born again any more than I cause myself to be born physically. I think that's why Jesus uses the analogy there. Because I didn't decide at some point I'm going to be born and then my mom conceived me. Right? That is a work of God to be born again. But that's what I need. I need a DNA change. Which when that change comes, then faith and love and all of those things manifest. Now, how is that achieved? It is achieved in Christ. Christ comes, fulfills the law on our behalf. Christ comes and pays the penalty of our sin. And then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, brings about a generation or regeneration of life in us. Resurrects us from the dead by calling us out of the tomb in the same way that he called out Lazarus from the tomb. Right? So what we need is actually the gospel. What we need is Christ himself. What we need is His intervention, His mercy, His grace in my life. All right, well, we're out of time, so plenty to think about and continue to meditate on and ponder as you wrestle through this question. And I would encourage you to look at those last two questions and give those things some thought throughout the week this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your character. Lord, we do know that you are good and that you do good. Lord, we also do know that sometimes our definitions of good are not yours. Our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. But Lord, increasingly we, as we meditate upon your word, Lord, we come to a deeper understanding of your character and what is good. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to meditate upon your word, to meditate upon who you are, your person, and your work, Lord, so that we might more fully understand you, so that we might more appropriately live our lives walking with you and being in your presence. Lord, that's what we long for. We long to be with you. And so, Lord, may you help us that in that. And, Lord, as we think about this idea of sinfulness, may you continually remind us that this was our nature apart from you and that this is the nature of those who do not know you. And, Father, may we preach the gospel to those who may be good in what they do externally, but who are not good and need you. May we preach the gospel to them, understanding what sin is. And Lord, may we preach the gospel to ourselves and remind us of what you've done in us so that we might have joy and be grateful to you from the heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.